And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that if we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. That barrier between you and us is removed, and we can know you. Please help us as we look at your word now to get to know you better. Please write your word on our hearts in such a way that we are transformed into people who love you and live for you. Amen. Okay, let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel like a plastic bag drifting through the wind, wanting to start again? Do you ever feel so paper thin, like a house of cards, one blow from caving in? Now, some of you are quite reasonably wondering what on earth I'm on about. Others of you may have recognised the opening lyrics to Katy Perry's hit song Firework from a couple of years ago. Hands up if you got it. Shame on you. Anyway, Katy Perry had this song, Firework, which was a moderate chart success and received a fairly ridiculous amount of radio airplay, partly because it has this really positive, upbeat message of self-empowerment. It starts with those lines about feeling fragile and directionless and insecure, but the message of the chorus is, baby, you're a firework. You have it in you to be a spectacular, a dazzling success. I did think that maybe we could play the music video, but thought that might have been unnecessarily cruel. I'm being harsh. It's just not my taste. Let me instead, though, give you Wikipedia's description of the music video, because this captures it quite nicely. Perry opens the video, gazing down upon the city of Budapest from a balcony. As she sings into the night, fireworks burst from her soul and soon inspire young people throughout the city to overcome their fears and insecurities, in the process igniting their own fireworks. I bet you all want to get on YouTube and watch it right now, don't you? So let me ask you again, do you ever feel like a plastic bag drifting through the wind, wanting to start again? Do you ever feel so paper thin, like a house of cards, one blow from caving in? I think somebody's house of cards has just tumbled, has it, Rachel? Good. Well, look, let's put the question more sort of prosaically, I suppose. Do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel inadequate? Do you ever feel insufficient? Like you just aren't strong enough or brave enough or talented enough or good enough to deal with what you're going through, to complete the task you've been given? Let's be honest, I reckon we all know what that feels like, don't we? We can all relate to that. That's why, despite having a melody arguably beyond Katy Perry's vocal capabilities, Firework was such a big hit. We all know what that feels like. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, or you're just starting out in the Christian life, let me let you in on a little secret. Christians feel like that too. And the one thing that is more or less guaranteed to stir up those feelings in us Christians is this: the job of sharing our faith with others, telling other people about Jesus. Now, I'm looking for nods here. Does the prospect of telling other people about Jesus make you feel a bit weak, a bit scared, a bit vulnerable? You know you should be doing it. You know it's the right thing to do. But you don't really feel good enough. You're worried that you might say the wrong thing, or more likely just bottle it and fail to say anything at all. You feel inadequate. You feel insufficient. It just seems like it would have been a better idea for God to use someone a bit more impressive to get his message across. And then, just when you're feeling inadequate and insufficient, your church goes and does something crazy, like telling you to give a copy of Luke's gospel to your non-Christian mates, and not only do you feel inadequate, you now feel guilty for not doing it, which just makes you feel even more inadequate. Let me let you in on another little secret. That's how I feel. Now, I've stood at the front over these last few months and told you to give away these Uncover Gospels. I think it's the right thing to do. But I haven't yet given away a single one. Now, there's a certain amount of risk in me telling you this. It would be easy for you to think, oh, well, Crofty hasn't done it. He's one of our leaders, so I guess I'm off the hook. Please don't think like that. In fact, try not to think of it as a hook at all. That's probably not helpful. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is partly because I'd be a bit of a hypocrite if I didn't fess up, if I just pretended that I was some kind of super evangelist, like a 21st century version of the Apostle Paul. But I'm also telling you because I think this bit of the Bible that we're going to look at now, the bit that I've been preparing all week and will be preaching on for the next few minutes, it might just be, if I really take it to heart, it might just be the game changer for me. And it might be for you too. If you've ever felt insufficient, if you've ever felt plastic baggy, well, and especially in this whole area of evangelism, then this is the passage for you. So if you've closed your Bible, crack it open again, 2 Corinthians 2, and we'll dive in. It'll be really helpful for you to just follow along as we go through these verses together. The first thing we learn is this, that we have a God-given sufficiency. We have a God-given sufficiency. Let me just recap for the benefit of those of you who weren't here last couple of weeks or who have short memories. Paul has planted this church in the city of Corinth, and since he moved on from there, he's exchanged a number of letters with them, and a recurring theme has been the need for him to defend his message and his ministry among them. So 2 weeks ago, our Paul talked about the Apostle... It's really confusing, isn't it? Our Paul talked about the Apostle Paul defending himself from a particular misunderstanding about his travel plans. He'd said that he was going to visit the Corinthians, but then he didn't go. And they thought he was at best unreliable and, well, at worst, an untrustworthy liar. But he took pains to point out that his conscience was clear because he'd acted out of love for the Corinthians. And as we pick up the letter in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is still talking about his travel plans, but we jump on what I think is a little sort of three-verse emotional roller coaster. At first, it looks like good news, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. That is, the people in Troas were receptive to the gospel. Paul's preaching was welcomed. But then the roller coaster goes down. Verse 13 looks like bad news. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, Titus was one of Paul's key co-workers in his church planting, church leadership work. And at first reading, you read that verse and you think, poor Paul, he's a bit sad. He's obviously missing his buddy. But there's more to it than that. Paul's sadness at missing Titus is actually an expression of his love for the Corinthians, because Titus was supposed to be bringing Paul a report from the church in Corinth. Paul wanted to know how the Corinthians were getting on, how they'd reacted to his latest letter. So he presses on into Macedonia in the hope they'll be able to meet up with Titus there. But look at verse 14. There's another sharp change of tone. The roller coaster goes up again as Paul breaks off from reporting on his travels with this outburst of praise. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. In fact, it's a bit of a funny moment in the letter, because Paul kind of leaves us on a cliffhanger for like the next 4.5 chapters, because he doesn't pick up the story of what happened in Macedonia until chapter 7, verse 5. It's like this whole big chunk of the letter is almost a kind of aside, except that actually it's not really an aside. It's really Paul's main point, because in it, Paul is explaining why Christian ministry is such a roller coaster of an experience. Although actually, maybe roller coaster is the wrong term, because what Paul explains over the next couple of chapters, what we'll see over the next couple of weeks, is how and why Christian ministry, that is, serving Jesus and spreading the gospel, is simultaneously both awful and incredible. It simultaneously feels like both defeat and victory. You're both up and down at the same time. The last few verses of chapter 2 capture something of that, I think, with this image of a triumphal procession. Have a look. Picture the scene where we're all in ancient Rome. So, you know, think gladiator or something like that. It's hot, it's sunny, we're all wearing togas. And our emperor is returning from a glorious military campaign. And he's having the customary victory parade, declaring his new rule, his rule over a new bit of empire. And he's there at the head of this parade. Behind him are his soldiers, and behind them are the people that he's captured to make his servants or slaves. It's a massive spectacle, a big party. There's cheering, people are throwing flowers, and the air is filled with the smell of the flowers as the chariots roll over them and the petals are crushed. And it's a sweet smell of victory if you're a Roman citizen. But of course, if you're from the newly conquered territory, well, it's not the sweet smell of victory, is it? It's the stench of defeat and death. That's the picture Paul is painting in verses 14 to 17. Jesus is the emperor, the conquering king, as his rule is proclaimed wherever the gospel is preached. And Paul is following him, either as one of his soldiers or as one of his slaves. It doesn't really matter. The point is that Jesus is the one in charge. And instead of the smell of flowers, there's the message of the gospel proclaiming Jesus' victory. And depending on what you think of Jesus, well, you either love it or you hate it. And depending on what you think of the gospel, well, you're either going to love or hate Paul and other Christian ministers. The point is that there's no neutrality. It's either, verse 16, a fragrance from death to death or a fragrance from life to life. Because there are only three sorts of people in the world. People who can count and people who can't. Seriously, there actually are only three sorts of people in the world. People who love the gospel, people who hate the gospel, and people who haven't understood the gospel. Because if the people in that third category understood the message of the gospel, the proclamation that Jesus rules over their lives, that he is Lord, they'd either love it or hate it. Really, when push comes to shove, there are only two categories. We are, and although Paul in the New Testament has got this unique ministry as an apostle that nobody here today has got, but I think we're included too, because we have a ministry of spreading our faith. We are the aroma of Christ to God, verse 15. We're not just sort of door-to-door salesmen of some self-help message that we've invented. We are, verse 17, men and women of sincerity, commissioned by God, speaking in the sight of God. And when you put it like that, it's a pretty big task before us as Christians, isn't it? Sharing the gospel with people is the most important thing you will ever do. It's literally a matter of life and death. It's done for and in the sight of the most important master you could ever have, God himself. It's the most important job in the universe, done for the most important person in the universe. Do you feel a little bit small for that kind of a job? No wonder Paul cries out in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? That is more or less the question we started with, isn't it? So how does he answer it? Well, we have a God-given sufficiency. As we move into chapter 3, chapter 3 is a bit tricky, it's quite dense. It's not really straightforward at a first reading, I think we can say. So let me just try and steer us through it with a couple of... Paul's laughing because he knows what I was thinking about saying. I joke with Paul today that really, what Avril Lavigne's song that has the line... I do more than listen to teenage pop, by the way. This is killing my musical credibility. Avril Lavigne's song has the line, why do you have to go make things so complicated? My theory, my joke to Paul was that she probably had read 2 Corinthians 3 and that was what inspired her. Anyway... That gives you an insight into what we talk about in the office. Let me more helpfully give us a bit of a steer through this chapter. Bible reading tip number 1, identify the subject matter and look out for changes in that subject. So, in this whole section, chapter 2 verse 14 to 3 verse 6, Paul is talking about we, that is, ministers of the gospel, which, as I say, he was in a special sense, but which we all are if we're Christians. So, the subject matter, Christian ministers. And Bible reading tip number two, look out for repeated words, and especially changes in the word being repeated. So in this section, the word sufficient crops up a number of times. I wonder if you can see it. We've already seen it once in chapter 2, verse 16. It's back again in chapter 3, verse 5, twice. And it's also in chapter 3, verse 6. If you look at the footnote in the church Bibles, it's been translated competent in that verse, but it's the same word, sufficient. So where might a minister of the gospel, where might a Christian get his or her sufficiency from? Well, maybe from other people, maybe from some good references. That's what verses 1 to 3 are all about. I mean, Paul is aware that all this talk of triumph and victory parades, it might sound a bit like he's boasting, commending himself, as he puts it in verse 1, but he isn't. The answer to that first question, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, is a no. And it's a no to the second question as well. Do we need letters of recommendation? See, it was a very Corinthian way of thinking to assess a teacher, a spiritual leader, by their references, their letters of recommendation. And that's the way we often think as well, isn't it? I mean, if any of you have been involved in recruitment, you'll know that references are crucial. If you're a student and you're applying for jobs when you finish uni or for the summer, if you're applying for houses, you know that you've got to be quite careful who you put as your referee because it could make or break your application. Or, you know, how often do you judge a book that you haven't read, especially a Christian book, by the endorsements of the famous Christians on the cover? Ooh, Tim Keller says it's good. It must be worth reading. That's the way we often think, isn't it? But it's time to break the mould because Paul says that's not how it works for ministers of the gospel. The evidence that someone is an authentic minister of the gospel is not the gushing praise of their friends in high places. It is, verse 2, the people who have been converted and grown as Christians through their ministry. And the way Paul phrases it shows that this sort of a reference is not a result of him being or doing anything special. The Corinthians are, verse 3, a letter from Christ, delivered by us. Paul is just the delivery boy, he's just the postman. No offence, Steve, to postman. Jesus has done the work in their hearts, Paul is just the messenger. And that's crucial because the big pitfall that Paul is keen to avoid, that we must all avoid, is thinking that we can get our sufficiency from other people or, verses 4 to 6, from ourselves, Katy Perry style. Let's have a look at verses 4 to 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ. That's where it comes from. Towards God, that is, Paul is more concerned about being able to stand confidently before God, more concerned about God's opinion than people's opinions. He goes on, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent or sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. We have a God-given sufficiency. Nothing we have has come from us. The success we've had in ministry and telling our friends about Jesus, if we've had any, but it didn't come from us. People who've been converted, who've been changed, who've grown as Christians through us, it's not our doing. It's not, it's tempting to think otherwise, it's not a result of our gifts, not a result of our research, our carefully constructed arguments, not a result of our acts of kindness, not a result of our impressive and intangible aura of holiness. And that means that feeling insufficient is actually a really good place to start. In fact, it's the only place to start. Anything else would be prideful, would be stupid. But the thing is, alongside this thought of your own insufficiency, you need to hold in your mind the absolute sufficiency of God. You need to, on the one hand, know that you can't do it alone, but simultaneously know that you can do it through him. Or, more precisely, he can do it through you. You need to simultaneously know your own weakness and God's strength. You need to know you're a defeated slave, but you're the servant of a victorious master. You need to memorize and recite to yourself 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, which I think in some senses sums up the message of the book. Paul is there reciting what God has said to him. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect through weakness." That's a tremendous verse. If you're in the habit of learning verses of the Bible, it's a good habit to get into. Get that one near the top of your list. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect through weakness." Now, of course, that goes for every circumstance we face in life. We are insufficient, but God is sufficient. But especially tonight, I want to say that goes for our evangelism. So that every time we speak of Jesus, we're also, in our heads, speaking to Jesus. We're leaning on Jesus. As ministers of the gospel, we have a God-given sufficiency. And here's part two, a God-given sufficiency for a glorious ministry. Do you remember those two Bible reading tips I gave you a couple of minutes ago? Number one, what's the subject? So can you see there's a change of subject between verses 6 and 7? Paul goes from talking about ministers to talking about ministry. And this is crucial. Our confidence to share our faith doesn't just come from being spirit-filled ministers. It actually comes from the content of the ministry itself. It comes from the content of the message, the gospel. And Bible reading tip number two, what's the most repeated word in the second half of chapter 3? Anyone want to have a stab? You should be able to guess from the heading that's on the screen. Glory, yeah, good, somebody said it. Glory, it's there in every single verse from 7 to 11, and then it goes away, but it comes back again in verse 18. And glory is a big word, isn't it? Just pause for a moment. Just sense the bigness of that word. Feels like it ought only ever to be written in capitals. Glory. You see, what Paul is basically doing in the second half of chapter 3 is comparing two different ministries and seeing which is the most glorious. He's having a glory off, if you like. The two different ministries are linked to two different covenants. That is, two different binding agreements between people and God. The old covenant and the new covenant. And this is where we need a little bit of Bible background, so listen closely. Way back, many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, but still about 400 years or so after Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, God had spectacularly bussed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them, led by Moses, to Mount Sinai, where he gave them their national laws, including the Ten Commandments, hand-carved onto tablets of stone by the finger of God. Wow. But the giving of the Ten Commandments was itself a little bit of a rollercoaster episode. Because when Moses was coming back down Mount Sinai, tablets in hand, he discovered that whilst he'd been up on a mountain, the rest of the people had made a golden calf and were worshipping it. Not a brilliant start to their life as God's chosen people. So Moses smashed the tablets and a bunch of the Israelites died. And Moses had to go back up the mountain for a replacement set. You can read all this in Exodus 32 to 34, by the way. Anyway, when Moses came back down with the new tablets, his face was literally shining because he'd been in the presence of God. Now, I don't know exactly what that looked like. The Bible doesn't, you know, tell us precisely. But that's what happened. Moses' face was shining. And understandably, the people were scared. So when he spoke to them, Moses had to sort of put a veil over it. So we've got this situation where Israel are the covenant people of God, incredibly special, and yet there's a distance between them. Only Moses gets to meet with God, and the Israelites only get to meet with Moses when his face is covered. It's not an ideal arrangement, is it? But centuries later, through the prophet Jeremiah, whose words, if you remember, we read as we prayed at the start, God promised anew, a better covenant, one where sins would be forgiven, where everyone would know him, not just a select few like Moses. And Paul claimed to be bringing this message of the new covenant, fulfilled through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The only problem was, it looked like some teachers in Corinth were still backing the old covenant. You can imagine what they might be saying. Well, this old covenant's tried and tested. It's very respectable. We know where we are with the old covenant. It's been around for centuries. And, you know, it connects you to the real Lord God, not just some sort of generic spirit. But Paul says, the real Lord God is the Spirit. And Paul does this little covenant compare and contrast. We're going to run through it quickly. I've put a table on the screen so you can help. Hopefully you can all see this. So the old covenant, well, the old covenant kills. It's the ministry of death, which sounds like something out of the Hunger Games, doesn't it? Verses 6 and 7. Whereas the new covenant, by contrast, gives life, true spiritual and eternal life. The old covenant is a sort of physical external one. It's carved on stone, verse 7, also verse 3. But the new covenant, that's internal. It's written on people's hearts by the Spirit. The old covenant, that brings condemnation because it's a set of laws which nobody could actually complete. Nobody could live up to them. So there was always that punishment hanging over God's people. Whereas the new covenant brings righteousness. It's not a set of boxes to tick. It's an already ticked box by the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant is passing away, verses 7, 11 and 13. This idea that the glory of Moses' face, the reflective brightness of it kind of fades. Whereas the new covenant is here to stay, it's permanent. The old covenant is veiled. Remember that barrier between Moses and the people and symbolically between the people and God. The new covenant, well, verse 16, the veil is taken away. And finally, in the Old Covenant, it's just Moses who sees God. And in the New Covenant, verse 18, we all see God. Now, those are some big concepts. There's a separate sermon on every line of the table. But the point is, I'm not going to go into each one. The point is that it doesn't take a genius to see which covenant is better, does it? I mean, the right-hand column is miles better than the left-hand one. It's not even close. And here's the thing. The right-hand column is the gospel. The right-hand column is the stuff that, if you're a Christian here tonight, is true for you. If you're a Christian, you have embraced a message that gives you true spiritual life leading to eternal life. A message that gives you a righteousness you could never earn. A message that is changing you from the inside out, that is permanent, that gives all of us unveiled access to the glory of the Lord. That's the message as Christians we believe. That's the message we proclaim. A message of life, righteousness, heart change, free access to God. It is, quite simply, the most glorious news a person could ever dream of hearing, isn't it? That is fantastic stuff. It's better than any other philosophy, any other worldview, any other religion. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and we believe, don't we, that it is, then in terms of, you know, which religion to pick, which worldview to adopt, it is an absolute no-brainer. Nothing else, not Islam, not Buddhism, not atheism, scientific materialism, nothing can hold a candle to that, can it? The ministry that we've been given in the gospel is glorious. So we have a God-given sufficiency for a truly glorious ministry. But there's a twist. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is a remarkable verse. What Paul is saying there is that the glory that is true of the ministry will one day become the glory of the ministers. Now, I stand in front of you all today. I don't want to insult anyone, but you don't look all that glorious. I mean, some of you might think you look more glorious than others, but I don't see any shining faces. No one's even sunburned. But as far as our glory is concerned, we're in-betweeners. See, the gospel, just like its ministers, doesn't look all that impressive externally. Most of that incredible stuff in the right-hand side of that table is stuff that we can't see. At least, not yet, not with physical eyes. But one day, one glorious day. Did you spot Paul's little one-liner of application, verse 12? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Paul sums up this glorious ministry as a hope. That means the best is yet to come. To be a Christian is to be a glory glimpser on the way to being a glory gazer. I'm just going to tread on, I don't know whether it's Tim or Paul next week, somebody's toes for a minute, and just stray slightly into chapter 4 very quickly, just because this is quite cool. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The striking thing about that verse, I think, is that it's past tense. It's something that has happened. We already know something of the glory of God by looking at Jesus. You could say that the way in which we see the glory of God is by seeing the godness of Jesus. So if you were to say to me, Crofty, I'm a Christian, but I don't think I've ever seen the glory of God. I think that's how I'd respond. If you have seen, if you've recognised the godness of Jesus, you have seen the glory of God. That's where we're up to so far. But just look ahead to chapter 4, verse 17, the future. For this slight momentary affliction, which we'll talk about next week, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, where we are headed is not just a kind of a recognition of the godness of Jesus, but an actual physical looking on the face of our Lord and Saviour. And when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. To quote Katy Perry, almost without irony, boom, 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 even brighter than the moon, moon, moon. It's funny, but flipping heck is it awesome. But wait, how does Paul apply it again? Remember chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. I do not feel very bold when it comes to sharing my faith. Do you? Well, maybe that means we need to spend more time meditating on the hope that we have in the gospel. I do not feel very sufficient. Do you? Well, maybe that means we need to spend more time meditating on the sufficiency of God. I do not feel very glorious. Do you? Maybe we need to spend more time beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We're going to do that a little bit in a minute as we sing. Before we do, though, we're going to pray. Before we do that, I think it'd be good just to have a minute's silence. Let's just collect our thoughts, reflect on what God has said to us, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord God, it is a truly stunning position that you've put us in as ministers of the New Covenant, as people who know you and are charged with telling others about you. We're sorry for the times when we've tried to do that under our own strength and we've thought that we're clever or brave or cool enough to make the gospel attractive. Lord, the gospel is attractive enough without us trying to do any of that stuff. And in trying to do it under our own steam, we only shoot ourselves in the foot. Lord, please help us to have that dual knowledge of both our own weakness and insufficiency, and yet the incredible sufficiency that you give us by your Spirit dwelling in us, so that as you empower us to spread the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the one who gets the glory. And Lord, please help us to gain boldness from confidence in the hope that we have, that as we look to that incredible, glorious future, that idea of seeing you face to face, that we maybe just get the slightest taste of in the here and now, please give us boldness that we might speak of you clearly, confidently, and with the result that people who we know and love and care deeply for come to see you to have the veil lifted and are able to relate to you as their God. For your name's sake. Amen. We're going to stand and sing what I think is a very appropriate song. I will glory in my redeemer.